I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Listen now to God's inspired, infallible word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I no longer call you servants. No greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you what you ask in my name. This is my command, love one another. Well, what was your church like for you as a kid? If you're like me, the church of your childhood or the church of your conversion was probably, in your mind, the best model of the dream church that you have in your mind. Now, the church that I was converted in was a mega church before mega churches were in, back in Los Gatos, California. For me, it was a mega church, but it was a very small fellowship. For me, it felt like it, a small fellowship of committed Christian disciples. To me, the preaching was absolutely dynamic. The youth ministry was vibrant. My college minister, even though this was a Baptist church and the senior minister was a convinced Arminian, my youth pastor was a Calvinist. The music was next to heavenly. The discipleship opportunities were varied, were deep, and were many. And the influence in the community of this church was exemplary. That was the church of my conversion. And then I started working for the church. Then I realized that the pastor was a very, very, very hard man to work for. The youth pastor was a narcissist. The training was actually fairly narrow and very, very shallow. The music was vintage 1950. The real influence in the community was actually very sparse and sporadic. And, when I got to know what the church was like on the inside, It kind of shattered all my categories. But I have to say, I loved that church, and I have very, very fond memories of the Lord's faithfulness to me and my soul in the early years of my conversion. And I have to imagine that if you will allow yourself to allow more information to inform your good memories of your great church experience of the past, you'll probably remember your church to be less than the dream church you initially will remember when you think about how great that experience was. Today we're going to look at this twin perspectives on the church as we enter into near the kind of the home stretch of our study of the Apostles' Creed. As you know, we've been studying the Apostles' Creed. This is, roughly speaking, the 11th sermon on the Apostles' Creed. We have maybe at least one more left before we gear up for Easter. And we are going to look at this phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints." So first, what I'd like to do is observe in your outline, going through the blanks, the description of the dream church. The description of the dream church. Let me begin not here in John, but in Acts. We'll come back to John in a few minutes. But let me begin by talking about the dream church, which, frankly, from a certain perspective, is very discouraging. It's discouraging because when you read the book of Acts, everything is so very good, so very perfect, so very idyllic, so very dreamlike. You have snapshots of how grand and great and healthy and robust the church was just after Pentecost with these words, Acts 2:43, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions of goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." There you have it, the dream church. Every church planter's dream and every church planter's nightmare. Awe, generosity, goodwill, not to mention 3,000 baptisms at the very first opening 9 a.m. worship service for this new church. All this good cheer and extravagant success makes it difficult to get excited about real churches, the ones that we are a part of, the ones that we have been a part of. Real churches, as one man described, the churches where we worship. You know the ones, this man says, the ones where it's hard to get junior high volunteers, where the praise band and plays tug of war with the traditional service, where there is a squabble over the color of painting this and decorating that, where theology is a fighting word, where the church's budget annual meeting turns into practically a fist fight, where people come every Sunday just as long as the weather isn't too good or too bad. Yes, this Acts 2 passage describes the church just after Pentecost, and this man says, certainly we can't expect Pentecost in our churches every week. Now, let's go back to John 15, because there are similar ideas as well. Here in John 15, we have this kind of language. "I am the vine, you are the branches," verse 5. "You are already clean," verse 3. "He will bear much fruit," verses 5, 8, and 16. "Everything I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you," verse 15. "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you," verses 7 and 16. "Remain in my love," verse 9. "My joy will be in you," verse 11. "Love one another," verses 12 and 17. "I have called you my friends," verses 13 and 17. What is all this supposed to mean? Well, I would like to ask you, as we have heard from this Acts section and this John section, to see what the Holy Spirit sees. The Holy Spirit sees something that we don't customarily see. We see our church. We see real churches. Real churches that are faulty, faltering, sputtering. Real churches where there are real defects, real problems, real deficiencies. Well, the Holy Spirit sees those things too. But the Holy Spirit sees something else. The Holy Spirit sees an ideal when he sees the real. For the Holy Spirit, it is a both and, not an either or. He sees a foretaste in the real church, a foretaste of what is to be. I was reading this week about a seminary professor who's working through these passages with his class at seminary, and he was talking, observing sections on grace and love and generosity and power, knowing that in real churches, many of these are absent. And one student said, you know, the descriptions of the church that we're talking about reminds me of a woman in my church back home called Eleanor Reynolds. And the professor said, well, who is she? Eleanor Reynolds is an old lady in our church, and she is actually our church's historian, and she put together for the 100-year anniversary of our church, a history of our church. You can't believe some of the things she wrote in that book, he said. I mean, she tells about an ordinary church potluck dinner, and the way she describes it, it sounds like the Messianic wedding banquet. See, that's what the Holy Spirit sees. The Holy Spirit is blind. He sees the real that we see. But he sees something else, something deeper. He knows that there is something very real about this community that is called the communion of saints. Yes, when we read the book of Acts and we read about the disciples, we read, the disciples, it says in John 15:3, we know the disciples were clean in one sense. Yes, the disciples did bear fruit in one sense. Yes, the disciples had a knowledge of Christ in one. They prayed and had their prayers answered in one. They had joy and they loved. But not all things were rosy. In Acts 4, there was urban poverty. In Acts 5, there was deception and power playing. In Acts 6, there was racial infighting. And throughout the early chapters of Acts and throughout, there was trouble with the authorities. And if you just happen to remember some of the issue that Jesus dealt with the disciples themselves, there was this kind of power play, jockeying for position going on amongst them as well. Now, how do you harmonize these two perspectives? The perspective of the dream church on the one hand, and the one where we worship in on the other. Well, the Holy Spirit has given us John and Acts and many of the other sections of the Bible to help us see not just the real, but also the true. To help us to see what is deeper, what is below the surface of our churches, our church. Yes, on the surface you see Christians struggling, Christians sputtering. You see people committing offenses one to another. We see foibles and attempts to do things right and mistakes and sins. At the same time, in that same church, among those same Christians, you see something very real. You see the real and blessed community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically speaking, there's a term used for this. It is called seeing the church eschatologically. Now, the phrase eschatology often is used to refer to end times. What's going to happen in the end times? And there are all kinds of views about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Another understanding of the word eschatology or eschatologically is to see how the future enters into the present. How the kingdom of God that shall be is taking place now. How the resurrection to come is going on even in our hearts, even as we speak. I want us to see that this morning, in this point one. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, not you shall be the branches. Whatever that metaphor is, it applies to you and to me who know Jesus. See, what does this metaphor of vine and branches tell us? In many ways, it tells us of the ideal church. The church where in verse 3, you are already clean. In verse 5, 8, and 16, you will bear fruit. Where knowledge is increased, verse 15, whatever you ask in my name, there you'll have it. Verses 7 and 16, remain in my love, joy, friendship with God, friendship one to another.
Oh, if this could really be real, it'd be great. And in many ways, we experience some of that in degrees, but not all. This is real. It may not always be visible, but it's real. It's the real life of the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit who is in us, the Spirit of Christ, whose life is in us, bearing fruit, working its way out into our experience. One vine, one gardener, one plant. This life and branches full of life, full of love, full of joy, full of hope, full of a future, it says, fruit that will last. Is that your experience? In many ways, it might be our experience from time to time. It might be our experience for some more than others. I like it to describe that this is what is already beginning, even in churches where there is a lot of strife. See, why would Jesus describe the church in this way, even though there is a disparity between the ideal and the similar? Because Jesus knows it's true, because he can see the church eschatologically. That is, he can see the church with the ability to see the church as a foretaste of things to come. The ability to see the kingdom of God breaking into our lives. He can see the ability, the church's potluck dinner as an anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me give you another example. Now, you probably have had a chance to greet each other this morning. You probably, if I were to ask you just to write some notes, who have you seen in this worship service today? You could say, I saw this person and this person's kids. You could begin, probably make a list of maybe around 20 people. Some of you who might know more names might say, I met seven, I saw at least 25, and with a few minutes you can write all of their names. That's true, we are all here. If I ask you to look around, many of you can name many of the others sitting in this room right now. Do you see that? You know, there's a sense in which, as I am setting you up for this illustration, many of you, like me, have had family members pass away in the Lord. My parents, my dad's anniversary of his death took place earlier this week. My mom died a year ago, January. And, you know, I know many of you have lost loved ones, have lost parents, an uncle or a sister or a brother. Some of you have lost, you know, infants in infancy and the like. Let me just tell you where we are right now. We might think that we're here at 251 East Stern Boulevard in Centennial, Colorado. And that is true. But we also have another dimension to our vision here. The Bible says that we're not only here, that we're also in some other place. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says that when Christians gather in public worship, this is what's going on right now. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come, listen to this, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Do you hear it? I don't. I don't hear it. But the Bible says that's what's going on right now. You know, this gathering of all of these saints haven't come to us. Rather, in Christian worship, we have been ushered up into that throne room, into that sanctuary, where the buzz is all about centering on God. Thousands upon thousands of voices of angels in joyful assembly giving their praise. You have come, the prophet says, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. Here's a good one. You have come to the spirits of righteous men, made perfect. You see it? See, one of the key ingredients of the Christian faith is to see. To see. To see what the Bible says is real. And to become more attuned to the reality that is real reality, and not what only is visible to the naked eye. One man writes this. He says, when we praise God in Holy Communion, we praise Him with the angels and archangels who are the guards, and with the saints who are citizens of the kingdom of God. When we offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or partake of the elements so offered, we solemnly eat and drink the powers of the age to come. When we read the Psalms, we use before many witnesses all those successive generations of holy company, those very words on which those witnesses themselves have sustained themselves in their own day for thousands of years past during their pilgrimage heavenward. When we profess the creed, it is not a self-willed arbitrary sense, but in the presence of those innumerable saints who well remember its words and meaning and are witnesses to it before God Himself. Do you see that? Can you imagine that the psalm that we read earlier today is the psalm with which the saints in the presence of God themselves also have read? That was what sustained their souls in ages past, and that word is eternal and therefore is something with which they themselves, even right now, so what's the application? We need to see. With new eyes, we need to see. When the prophet Elisha, in 2 Kings, was able to foretell to the king of Israel what the warfare strategy of the king of Aram was going to be consistently, the king of Aram's advisor said, well, we can't outwit Elisha. I mean, he is able to tell you what you whisper in your bedchamber to the king of Israel. So the king of Aram sent his own men of valor after Elisha. I saw the movie this week. And he sent him after. And so they were horse and chariots and the king of Aram's mighty men. And so in the morning, when Elisha's assistant got up for a stretch, he looked around and he saw a whole city surrounded with chariots and horses ready to enter into and snuff out Elisha. He comes in, petrified, and goes, Elisha, do you not know what's happening? Elisha said, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I have to imagine the servant said, now, Elisha, I know that we're Scotch-drinking Presbyterians, but come on, you're not supposed to have a clock at 6 p.m. And he prayed, and he opened up his eyes. And the Lord opened up the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around. That's real. You know, in many ways, what's happening in our church, and what is happening in our church? I mean, good things are happening in our church, but not perfect things. Good things are happening in our church, but not as ideal as they ought. Well, because I'm your pastor, and you're the members. And the fact of the matter is, there is an ideal that's at play, but the metaphor of the vine and the branches is that there's a growth projection. That the ideal is in process. You see it? Is the dream church such that it becomes difficult to enter into the real? Well, let's move on to number two, which takes us beyond the dream church to the real one, the nurture of the real church. I am the vine, you are the branches. Notice the next verses. That's verse 5. Notice verse 5. If any man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given. Now, this is a very, very troubling section of the Bible. I mean, this language of, you know, a branch thrown away, withers, picked up, thrown in the fire and burned is certainly what was the case for wineries, where you would have to then dispose of dead vines and so forth. Verse 3 says, verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit he prunes it. This is very serious language, and we shouldn't pass over too quickly. First of all, let me just observe what this does not teach. This does not teach that a person who is a genuine believer in Jesus, a person who has trusted in Christ, a person who has been born again, a person who has been regenerate, all those important terms used in the New Testament for somebody who has been converted, can lose his salvation. Now, someone said that because notice it says, verse 3, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Well, first of all, we need to observe that that cannot be true, that a genuinely converted person can lose his salvation. Notice verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So this word, this reference here, this idea of being clean is Jesus' way of saying that there is, as he's talking to the 11 disciples, you're already clean, you're already converted, you're already justified. In many ways, you're already a saint. And by God's Spirit, he has given you his seal of ownership, which can never be rescinded. But these verses are talking about something. And I want to make a case for saying they're talking about the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And that's a phrase used by some of the reformers. The invisible church would be those who are truly born again, who are united to Christ, having been elected for salvation from all eternity, you know, in all parts of the world, in all parts of the church, to be the invisible. Well, we can't see, we can't know who is truly converted, who is not. God is the only one that knows. Invisible. The visible is what we see. We have church membership. We have a membership role. Most churches do. And so we can see people coming and going, people joining the church and so forth, people making professions of faith and so forth. But what Jesus is saying here is the visible and the invisible don't always match. Paul says in Romans, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Meaning that there were Israelites who were non-converted Israelites and Israelites that were converted, but they were still nationally, ethnically Israel. Paul says elsewhere, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. The true children of Abraham belong to those who have placed their faith in Abraham's greater son. So that even if there may be some people in this room who are ethnically Jewish, I am not. I'm still, based on my relation to Jesus and his saving work, has adopted me to become a child of Abraham. Now the children of Abraham by faith represent the true Israel. And he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now let me just give you an example of this, and then we'll apply it in a couple of ways. Of course, Jesus chose 12 disciples, the visible. 11 were genuine disciples, the invisible. Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel that the church is made up of wheat and tares. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, and I hope that you're getting a little uncomfortable, because we need to be uncomfortable about this. But I'm going to take a little parenthesis right now and deal with this issue in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church, because we have to deal with the word Catholic that's in the Creed. I believe in our previous hymnal, the blue one, the Apostles' Creed in that one is that I believe in the Holy Christian Church. I think it was designed to sanitize the word, because in fact the Roman Catholic Church now has pretty much hijacked that word. And so let me just deal with that issue of Catholic for us for a few minutes. The word Catholic simply means universal church. Skyview Presbyterian Church is, in fact, a Catholic church. We're not Roman Catholic. But we are a Catholic church. That means we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ that is identified by the Christian gospel. Catholic simply means universal. And the gospel is what defines what is the true church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church actually was never in existence until after the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church did not come into existence actually until the year 1564. And that was the year when they announced and adopted what they put together as the response to the Reformation, and they called it the Council of Trent. They met at Trent, or I don't know exactly where they met, but it was called the Council of Trent. And on that day, this is my opinion, the Roman Catholic Church committed suicide. The Roman Catholic Church declared institutionally, in the creed, in their creed, that the Reformation gospel damns people's souls. The Reformation gospel that was uncovered by Luther, recorded and systematized by John Calvin, and many others, that if you believed in that gospel, you were accursed. The Council of Trent declared in no uncertain terms the Roman Catholic Church's position on Protestants. To the Roman Church, anyone who believes in the gospel that is uncovered by the Reformers is in danger of hell. Now, let me just say, I have no axe to grind with the Roman Catholic Church. I came out of a Pentecostal church. I have no, even though I'm Hispanic, I don't have any Roman Catholicism, to my knowledge, in any of my mom's side of the family or my dad's side of the family for many, many generations past. So I didn't come out of Romanism. I didn't, I don't have any issue with Roman Catholics per se. But when the Roman Church says that the gospel I'm believing and I'm preaching damns people's soul, those are fighting words to me. And we need to be very careful about that. Now, you might know people who are Roman Catholic, and they might be believers in Jesus based on the gospel. I believe I've met a few in my lifetime. But the Roman Church as an institution is no longer a church. Now, that's Luther's opinion. That is Calvin's opinion. That is also my opinion. You're going to have to judge for yourself based on your own study whether that should be your opinion. All right? I'm going to transition to the Catholic portion of the church and not the Roman Catholic, because I think there's something for us to learn from these verses that deal with us as a church. You know, verse 2 applies to us now. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, if somebody is in Jesus, using his language, and yet not a believer, there has to be a sense in which he is connected to him somehow. So the only way I can see this here is that he is talking about the visible church. Every branch in me, in the visible church, that bears no fruit, he takes away. If anyone does not remain in me, in the visible church. Now, there is a sense in which the visible church and Jesus are somehow intertwined here. I can't take the time to sort of everything out, but just to observe here that there are people who become members of churches. Members of gospel-believing, Reformation-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing churches who are unconverted. You need to be aware of that. Every one of you in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, even if you have become a member of a church, even if you become a member of a Reformed church, Even if you were a member of a Presbyterian Anglican church, doesn't see. It is easy to be deceived, especially if those of you who are kids. Now, you've heard this through your whole life. You might have even gone to Christian school. You've gone to catechism class. You've gone to chapel. You've gone to, yada, yada, yada. You've heard every imaginable verse, every scare tactic, the whole nine yards. And right now, you might very well be tuning me out. You had better be aware that you are in serious danger. It's a very dangerous place to be for your soul in a church like ours. You hear the gospel preached week in and week out. Small groups, conferences, the whole shebang. And you think just by being born in a Christian family and member of a church, and you know how to say the words so the elders can be persuaded that you should take communion, that that's all you need. Judas was one of the 12. And I have to imagine that for 2 years and 8 months, he had absolutely no doubt about his relationship to Jesus. He too went out on preaching missions. He too brought healing. He saw probably people converted under his ministry. But he wasn't a believer. He's very serious. See, what's your solution? Notice verse 3. You are already clean because of the word. Have you received the word? Have you trusted in his promises? It's not a matter of, I'm hearing the preacher. I missed breakfast today. Oh, it's going a little long. He's got only a whole other point to go. It's like that guy at the, he's out on a date with the girl, he's all, you're all, something all right? Huh? He's watching something. Well, don't be distracted. Listen, I'm saying on purpose to get your attention. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Each person in this room is going to face God. Either you're going to be your own defense attorney, or God is going to appoint Jesus to be your defense attorney. It all depends on how you live, how you respond to him. Have you embraced him? Have you accepted him? Have you put your trust in him? You're already clean because of the word. If you remain in me, my words remain. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our study on the Apostles' Creed, the story of a guy who was driving with a friend of his. This particular guy telling the story was a passenger. He got into his car in the passenger front seat, and put the seatbelt on, and he noticed that the driver, his friend, didn't put the seatbelt on. He said, the statistics about, accidents and seatbelts, and you should put your seatbelt on. Yeah. Heard that before, yeah. Well, sometime later, he was with him and was driving in the car again, in the same situation. He was in the passenger seat, and he noticed that his friend had buckled himself up, and he asked him about it. I said, last time you did too. I said, it all happened when I visited a friend of mine in the hospital who got in an auto accident. And because he wasn't wearing a seatbelt, he was thrown out of the car through the windshield, and he had a number of stitches on his face. And I became a believer. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Are you putting all your hopes on Jesus? Don't leave this place today until you do some serious soul searching, regardless how old you are. Whether you're a little baby that has no hair, or you have a bunch of gray hairs in here, or no hairs, don't leave this place this morning until you do business with God. Have you believed? Have you made the transition so that now the life of the Spirit is surging into you, because that's the metaphor, vine and branches. Well, number 3, very quickly, the communion of saints. The communion of saints. initially put it in the bulletin, the saints was to be in quotation marks, because saints, us, saints, well, yes, saints. Real saints, but saints to be.
That's right.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I am the vine, you are the branch. It's a very important metaphor to remember, because Jesus is saying that the branch doesn't merely refer to a verbal confession of faith in Jesus. It doesn't merely refer to a kind of distant relationship between himself and us. Even a more intimate relationship, like a husband and wife relationship, or a child-parent relationship, or employer-employee relationship, those are all relationships that we have influence. And while a parent-child relationship is a relationship in which we can have profound influence in the soul of another person, Jesus says, I don't just come to influence your nature, I enter your nature. His life is surging in our souls. Is that true of you? If that's the case, then we are united. We're a communion. We're a community. We're a fellowship. There is participation. If we have participation in Him, we automatically have participation in one another because of our union with Him. The Christian faith is not just a set of beliefs to adopt, or a set of ethics to subscribe to, or even a rapture experience, to have or to anticipate having. It's the participation of God's nature in you, transforming you into a new person. It means that your heart has been uprooted and planted in new soil. And the very life of heaven now is surging into your soul. A couple applications, very quick, and we'll be done. The first application is you need to give up your small ambitions. The life of God is in you. You know, even though all of you, I'm sure, in this room intellectually understands and believes what I'm saying, I have to wonder whether you believe in a real way, because some of you might be living with things in your life that you shouldn't, because you have given up trying to change. There's some things in your life that are hurting you, hurting those who are near you, bringing shame upon you and in you, and injuring those people that are around you that you love because you have given up hope. Notice verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. That's not just a reference to prayer in general. He's talking about bearing fruit. The next verse says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Maybe you're a despairing person and you want joy, or maybe you're a kind of wimpy person and you want courage. Maybe you're a hard-hearted person and you want tenderness, or you're an unforgiving person and you want to grow in mercy, or you're an anxious person and you want peace. Jesus says, ask. Ask. Give up your small ambitions. You know, in many ways, it's easy for us to become cynical when we approach something, a habit, that has been nagging at our souls almost all of our adult life. And we go, what's the point? I'm trying to give you the reason for hope. That if, in fact, the life of God is in you, you should be expecting Him to answer the prayers of, Lord, I need help in this area. Lord, I need help in this area. Because that is what His life is all about. Have you become cynical? You see that kind of change where the ideals that we read about are kind of like myths? See, what things are in you that are so bad? What habits in you so entrenched? And what stain is in your soul that's so deep that the life of God cannot live out? Give up your small ambitions. Believe. Believe. And pray in accordance with what's true. One more application. Just as it is inconsistent for us to believe in these basic Christian truths and then give up on ourselves, it's just as inconsistent to to believe in these basic Christian truths and to give up on one another. We should never say, oh, that person will never change. Oh, that person, it gets over for him. No, not in the least bit. We should hope for them with the kind of hope that we have here. That even as the life of God is in us, and the life of God is in them, as we pray for our souls and pray for their souls, we should have every reason to expect God to answer these prayers. You see it? You see the ideal and the real coming together in the communion of saints? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the communion of saints. Thank you that you have made us one. Holy One. We are already clean because of the Word. Lord, I pray that, you know, my exhortation not to leave this room until some serious work has been done would be taken to heart. That somebody might decide just to go off to some portion of this building and open up these verses and to beg God for a new heart. I pray that that would be the case. I pray that we would experience that kind of revival, that kind of renewal, that kind of revitalization. Because we have come to believe in those things that we have always believed, but we have become true believers. Help us to see. Help us to see what your Spirit has supplied. Help us to see what your Spirit has already brought. And give us the hope that more is coming. So bless us today as we put on new lives.